Almighty God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for today. Forgive us, O God, where we have sinned against you. In our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, forgive us, forgive me. Lord, please wash us with the blood of Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit. Teach us today. Encourage us and guide us in what you want us to learn. In Jesus' name we prayed. Amen. Today, we are going to look at the race of faith, and the theme for today is running to win, and this is part one, and God willing, next weekend we'll do part two. The race of faith, running to win. Okay? So this is a theme that we see a lot in the Bible. It's the scriptures are common to us. We've read them probably a number of times before. But from time to time in the Christian walk, we need to be reminded, we need to be encouraged, we need to be challenged, so that we keep continually on the path until at the end of time, God willing, we shall meet together in glory at the feet of Jesus Christ. So if you will open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we are reading verses 24 to 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, likens this Christian walk that we are walking on, if you are a Christian, to a journey, but more so to a race. And he says in verse 24, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain." And verse 25, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. But we, those of the faith, an incorruptible crown." Verse 26, "So I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." So that's Paul's description of the race of the faith. In that portion of Scripture, there are three things that maybe we can draw attention to. In verse 24, there's the concept of the prize. At the end of our race of faith, there will be a prize. But verse 25 reminds us that that prize is not something of this world. It's incorruptible. Okay? He brings an analogy in the life that we live on earth, that in life, there are many things that we may chase after, but those are what? Corruptible. They are the things of this world, okay? But the focus in our faith should be on that crown that is incorruptible. But he also highlights the fact that in verse 27, there is a bit of a battle that needs to be fought. And in this case, he highlights one of the elements of that battle as being his flesh, his body. And so he says, "I will keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Lest what? That after he has preached to others, others may gain the prize and he fails to gain it." Okay? And so that is the scene that is going to guide our sharing for today. So, as Paul went through his ministry, it's clearly described in the book of Acts. Paul goes through challenges. You see in the beginning his conversion. But then towards the end, he writes to Timothy. We can turn, if you could, to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Towards the end of his life, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, again, he brings the concept of a crown. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only him, he says, but also to all of them that also love his appearing. So that is what we should be looking forward to as Christians in our faith. So, likening it to a race, in that time that they lived, the times of the Romans, the times before the Romans, the times of the Greeks, the Greeks had set up athletic events, marathons, things like that, and that concept was clear. Right now there's an event going on, everyone is watching, or most people are watching in the world, but one country will win a crown, okay? One country will win the prize. Maybe it might be surprising which country will win that prize. And strong countries that people thought, oh, country X, Y, Z is likely to win, maybe nowhere near the prize. We'll get to see that in a couple of weeks. Okay? But the real world gives us examples, analogies, things that we can look at so that we can what? Learn and help us, as has been put in this context in the scriptures, to understand some of the principles God wants us to keep our eyes on. So the concept of a race that Paul is talking about here is not apparently a short race, okay? In a short race, it might be easy to complete, okay? 100 meters sprint, fine. You maybe did that at school. We all did that. The race starts, it ends after a few seconds. But here, the race is more like a marathon, okay? You get born again, date X, but God, by his grace, may have given you 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years after that point to live on this earth. This earth is a fallen earth. The world we live in is fallen, okay? And between that point and the time that you receive your crown, it may be a long race, okay? So the race has a starting point, the point at which you accept Christ. Okay, we can take that as a starting point, okay? And at that point, there's not much of a problem. You've seen MTN Marathon, any other marathon, you've seen it on TV. At the start, everyone is smiling, okay? Everyone is smart, the clothes are dry, everyone is ready, they believe or they hope they'll complete the marathon. A couple of hours later, how many people reach the finishing line? Not many, a small fraction of those that began. Some fall by the wayside, okay? The marathon will have an end. At the end, as we've seen, is going to be a prize. A spiritual prize that, as Christians, we should have our focus on. But even in the context of the natural world, you will motivate people to do the marathon because they will get something out of it, okay? Some kind of prize. So you would have professional athletes that will go from country to country running these marathons, earning money for their effort, okay? Although, of course, many people will participate just for the sake of it, just for the fun of it. But if your goal is to complete that marathon, there will be that middle section that is not going to be easy, okay? And in the Christian life, it is the same thing, okay? As we start with a lot of zeal sometimes, okay? Remember the Bible talks about the first love, okay? But then as time goes on, for different reasons as we look at in the scriptures following, the zeal, the motivation, the commitment begins to wane, okay? Why? Because the course is not necessarily straightforward, okay? So, there will be obstacles in the race, okay? There could be fatigue as you run a marathon, as you run a long race. But there could also be false prizes, okay? Along the way, something may distract you, okay? Both in the natural marathon and also in the spiritual marathon, you may see another prize that seems to be worth taking, and that diverts your attention from the what? From the real prize, Okay? But they may also be the fact that you can lose your way. You see, a marathon route is often marked. Okay? It may be marked along the course. Because it's possible that you could lose your way. You could take a wrong turn along a marathon. Okay? Because the journey is long. Okay? So there's that risk that even as we walk in the Christian walk, we could lose our way. Okay? The Bible warns about false teachers. The Bible warns, of course, false prophets and so on. Okay? And you could be deluded to turn away from the truth that you received at the point of your salvation to following something that is, to some people, would be completely unbelievable. And people could ask, what exactly happened to Mr. X? Brother X, Brother Y. But again, there are things that may not help you to run effectively, okay? The Bible gives the analogy of weights, okay? And we'll see the scripture later, okay? You can't easily run if you are carrying a heavy load. If you had a rucksack on your back which was full of heavy things, you can't easily run with that. You'd rather throw it off and increase your pace. So that is the middle section of the marathon. Maybe not so much like Paul, where Paul feels he can see the end, okay? That middle section may be where we are. I don't know where you are at in this race, but that's that middle section that we are really focusing on. And notwithstanding the fact that you may have started well, I think you've heard the saying, it's not really how you start, but how you end that matters, okay? Even if you take education, okay? I was talking to some teachers at a school somewhere, telling them, look, you can't judge the performance of a child with one assessment. A child's performance may improve gradually, okay? And that's why you'll find an exam is after a set period of learning, okay? Several years, 7 years, PLE, 4 years, O-level, 2 years, a set period, the exam is not at the beginning, okay? So fine, we can ask ourselves, what does the Bible give us as examples to help us steady our course and focus to the prize as we try to learn what God expects of us? The Bible is full of many different examples that we can look at, of men who have started well, men who apparently have served God effectively, men who we expect are strong in the faith. But then suddenly you read something has gone wrong in the life of X, Y, or Z. And the Bible says all these are for our what? Examples. Okay? For us to do what? To learn from. So one of the pieces of scripture that is loaded with meaning and example about making a mess of your race of faith is the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So if you could turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. We may not read through everything because it's quite a lengthy piece of scripture. But you've read the story probably, very likely, and there's a lot of meaning in that story. David, king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, the Bible says, a warrior, a soldier, a leader, suddenly faces a problem that marks a turning point in his life. Okay? There'll be consequences after that event. And so let's read together. It says, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Verse 2, and it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David, verse 3, sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. We can stop there and reflect on what is happening. So in verse 1, they bring right at the beginning the fact that there is a certain season that has come, and that is the season when kings do what? Go to war, okay? There are times when wars can be fought. We have South Sudan up north. The war between the South and Northern Sudanese would be fought at a particular time. I don't know whether it was the wet season or the dry season. One of those was suitable for battle. So there was that time, and it was known. In those days, the king was not just like a political leader. The king was a military leader, okay? In those days, wars were fought physically with weapons, swords, spears, and it took bravery to fight wars in those days. Of course, today, you can fight from a distance. You can, on a computer, press enter, and a command moves to send a cruise missile thousands of miles away. It doesn't take you to be brave to do that. But in those days, the king would lead in battle, okay? But in this particular instance, David is not where he's supposed to be, okay? Maybe it's overconfidence. Maybe there are so many things that you could read into this story. And so many people have written, of course, about this story and the lessons that we can learn. But anyhow, David doesn't go to lead the soldiers in battle. He's sleeping. He wakes up in the evening, goes to the roof of the house he was in, the king's house, and there the scene is set for his temptation. He looks across. There's a lady washing herself, beautiful to look upon, and he sends somebody to ask. Okay? David sent messengers, and the lady was brought to him. Okay? David lies with the lady, she conceives, and now David has a big, big problem. The lady turns out to be the wife of Uriah. Uriah turns out to be, of course, someone David knows, of course. But Uriah is in the battle. And so David hatches a plan to try and see if Uriah can be brought back from the battle, spend a few days at home, lie with his wife, and so that the sin is covered, and no one knows, oh, this child was David's child. So a man who has been trusting in God for years, a man who has known God, a man who has seen God, now is at a point of really dangerous turning point. So anyhow, verses 6 to 13, let's read together. And David sent Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. Uriah had no idea what was going on. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat. They sent food from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, comest thou not from thy journey? Why didn't you go down unto your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, his commander in the army, and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields, those who were fighting. Shall I then go into my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. This was such a loyal man. Uriah was such a loyal man. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I'll let you go. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow, and when David had called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. David made Uriah drunk. The godly David. Plan A has failed. Okay? He's trying a plan B. Let's get him drunk and see if it works. And when David called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And even when he went, and at even he went to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but Uriah still did not go down to his house. So plan B was partially successful, but not completely. So David has to do a plan C. And in that plan C, David now writes a letter. Okay, we see that in the two verses following. He chooses another of his trusted officers, Joab. He has hatched a plot, and this time it is worse. The sin, he's going deeper and deeper into the sin. Okay? And it came to pass, verse 14, in the morning, that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of who? By the hand of Uriah. That is amazing. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the what? The hottest battle. And when he's in the heat of the battle, you do what? Withdraw. Withdraw from him. That he may be what? Smitten and die. He doesn't want to kill him directly, but wants to make it appear that the circumstances of war, because war is unpredictable, Uriah dies in the circumstances of war. That's the plot. That's the plan. And it came to pass that when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah unto a place where he knew that what? Valiant men were, the strong men on the other side. So that's the place where Joab puts Uriah. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. And then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so that it be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approach ye so near the city, and when you did fight, didn't you know that they would shoot from the wall? So a third person is introduced into the story, and that person is a messenger. But Joab and David know the plot. They know what's going on. The messenger doesn't know. Okay? Joab has executed the plot. Okay? Uriah was put in the place of danger. They withdrew from him. He was killed. Now a message is being sent back. Mission accomplished. But the messenger doesn't know the details. He doesn't know the truth. So a story is told to the messenger that, look, when you go back, David might be angry, okay? And be angry with us for not understanding the techniques of war. Don't you know there's another story in the Old Testament that Abimelech, let's read it, verse 20, and if it be so that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto you, wherefore approach ye so near unto the city when you did fight, know ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of millstone upon him from the wall, and he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so the messenger went, came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us. They came unto us in the field, and they were upon them, even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of thy servants be dead, and thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus shalt thou say to Joab. The messenger now comes from David back to Joab. Let this thing not displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as the other. That's the nature of war, okay? In the battle, you can't predict who will live, who will die. But make thy battle more strong against the city, overthrow it, and encourage thou him. Verse 26, And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his wife. She became his wife and bare him a son. But what's the last sentence reading in your Bible? In your Bible, the last sentence reads, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord who had seen it all." It displeased God. The next chapter is more frightening when that David is confronted with his sin, and the consequences of it begin to follow David down the generations of his children. Okay? What lessons can we learn as we run the race of faith? Yes, David, as we saw, had been the king of Israel. He had won many battles from childhood. He had fought with bears and so on, lions. That gave him the strength to confront Goliath. Then he gets into the issues with Saul, as Saul chases after David in his life. But God has been with David all along. And now this. Okay? So David fails to keep his focus in the race. That lesson is there for every one of us. In this race of faith, are we able to keep our focus? Okay? He commits a number of sins, adultery, treachery, murder. But God is not going to let this thing pass. David apparently fails to confess his sin, and you see that picture in other scriptures, and it takes God to send Nathan the prophet. You see that in the next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And Nathan, through a parable, begins to unravel the story, giving the example of somebody who has stolen a poor man's lamb. And you can read it in your own time, or you've of course read it before. But if we turn now to Hebrews chapter 12, coming back more to our topic, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing that we are also compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily what? Beset us. And let us run with patience or endurance the race that is what? Set before us." So in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews points out certain things we need to mind about as we run the race of faith. The first thing is there's a what? A cloud of witnesses. People are looking at my life. People are looking at your life. Okay? Both in church and outside the church. Because you have challenged them by your commitment to following Christ. Okay? Following Christ is not necessarily a popular thing. Of course, in these days, it's much more easier to do. It's much more acceptable. You've made that choice, and people are now watching your life. People are now watching what? My life. That great cloud of witnesses. If we do well in this race, it will do what for Christ? It will encourage many. People will see that the faith we claim we have is what? Real. It's real. We are not here to get X, Y, or Z, but the faith is truly what? Real. If you stand through the heat of the battle and you endure to the end, that is a testimony which will touch what? Many. Some months ago, there was an American pastor, a preacher, who died. Okay, he's a name that we probably all have heard about. But the point is that I picked up a newspaper, a business newspaper. It's called Business Daily. It's a Kenyan newspaper. And towards the end of that newspaper, there was an article, almost full-page article, written about that pastor. Okay? And that article was really looking at the life of this pastor in America, who had actually been a figure in America as a Christian. He had actually been able to get access to the White House and be a counselor to many presidents. And eventually he died. He had preached across the world in crusades and so on. But at the end of the story, they gave a comparison between the life of that pastor and the life of two other pastors in America. One other pastor who had got involved in financial problems, financial sin, really. And another American pastor who had got involved in sexual sin. And they said at the end of that article that this Pastor X had a principle that he would never be alone with another woman unless his wife was with him. That's how the article was ended. But this article, I don't think, was written by a Christian. It might have been, but it may not have been. It was put in a business paper. It was like the story of this man and his commitment to Christ. And many times the world may want to find fault in our lives. Okay? X did this, Y did this, he can't be saved, he can't know. Okay? Remember, the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Okay? So that's the picture that people want to paint. But it's like in this article, they were grudgingly admitting that Christianity is real. Okay? And it was seen in the life of this man. Okay? So that is the question about our own selves. What will be the narrative that people write about you, about me, about our church, if they were to write? So there's the cloud of witnesses they talk about in Hebrews 12. But then they talk about two other things. One, the weights that are there in your way as you run the race of faith. And secondly, they talk about the sin that so easily besets us or ensnares us. And so we are encouraged to run with patience, or what? Endurance, okay? As the trials and tests of this life come. But what are these weights? If we ask ourselves, what are the weights in the Christian walk, in the Christian race of faith? What are those weights that can weigh you down, okay? And make you ineffective in running the race of faith to get your prize. And these weights can be almost anything, which weights in themselves are not sin. Okay? Because he's saying there are weights and then there's sin. So the weights in themselves may not be sin. Okay? But there can be anything in my life, in your life, which can be a hindrance to your effective running of the race. Okay? So things which in themselves are not bad, it can be your career. Okay? Your career is so much time, what? Consuming. It consumes all your time, all your energy. At the end of that, you have no time left to strengthen yourself for the race. Career is not bad. Okay? The Bible encourages us not to be lazy, to work. You read the book of Proverbs. It's all there. Okay? So, it could also be things like your family. Okay? Family is good. Family is ordained of God. Okay? But does your family consume too much of your time? Too much of your focus? Too much of your attention? At the expense of our race of faith. Okay? So, there's also the general busyness of life. Okay? We all face the pressure of that. I don't know when you wake up, okay, but if you are taking children to school, 5 a.m., 5:30 a.m., you are awake, you get on the road in Kampala, traffic is all flowing, 6, 6:15, 6:30, traffic jams are the busyness of life, the life that we are living. The modern urban life in many parts of the world is stressful. By the time you get back home in the evening, after doing your work, after driving through the jam, after helping the children, you are so tired. Okay? Is this becoming a hindrance or a problem? In itself, it's not bad. You have to go through those things to be able to get through life, to be able to make ends meet. Particularly in a society like ours, which may be corrupt, okay? That your day job may not earn you the right amount of money. Maybe you have to take on a second job, a third job. What we are saying is these things are not sinful, but let's always keep our focus on the fact that they could become what? Weights that could draw us down in the race. Okay? They could become all-consuming. Huh? You have peer pressure around you, your friends, okay, they've got married, they've got their house, they've bought this, they've bought that, they've bought their car, then, you know, there's so much of that, okay? Just watch. It's a lesson for me, a lesson for all of us. Let's just watch that these things don't become excessive. Sometimes you may have jobs that may even want you to work on a Sunday, okay? Social media, okay? I listened to a program, I think it was on BBC. They said one of the founders of, I think, Facebook or one of the other social media tools was regretting what they had created. But it was said, I think in that or another article, that the people who created these social media tools, at least some of them or one of them, did it with the objective of getting as much of your time as possible. That was their objective when they created it. And you see in town, people are driving a car, but they're on the smartphone. They can't leave it. They are captive. Okay? Yes, we are not saying that in itself is a sin, okay, the tool. But what is the impact of the tool? Who is the God? Is it you or the phone? Okay? Has the phone become a problem in your life? Okay? So anyhow, those are the weights. I mean, there could be so many other examples. These are just examples. But then there's the besetting sin. What is besetting sin? The word besetting means something persistent, okay? A sin that is persistently troubling you. You are constantly in sin X, sin X, sin X, sin X, okay? Maybe you don't see it as a sin or you don't see it as a big deal, okay? Maybe you complain. Maybe you're argumentative. I don't know, okay? These are some things that sometimes in Christianity we take as small things. It doesn't matter, okay? This is the period of what? Grace. We sin, God will forgive. We sin, God will forgive. Is that not what a lot of the narrative is today? But what does Romans say? How shall we, God forbid, how shall we who died to sin continue what? Any longer in it. Okay? The grace of God should not be taken for granted. So it could also be failing to break with our past life. Okay? When we got saved, we had a background. Nobody got saved when they were born. Okay? That's not our motto as in the Christian faith. Okay? You get born again as an adult, you make the confession of faith, a commitment to turn away from your past and let Christ be your new master. But quite often it's not as easy, it's easier said than done, okay? The things of your past may continue in the background. Okay? The things that you did, the people you associated with, the things that you saw. And that's why young people, Calvary is a young church, be careful your social media. Be careful what you are watching. Be careful the images on your phone. Those things stick. One day you may decide later to make a commitment to living for Christ, and those images will still come back. Yes, you are born again. But what? You made the wrong choice. Okay? So, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a process of transformation. The Bible encourages us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our mind has been corrupted. From day one, you were told many things that were wrong. Maybe you got saved at 16, 15, I don't know. Whatever age you got to, you had received a lot of the wrong narrative of life from the world. Okay? So, John, in 1 John, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, we can read there, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not what? The world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the what? Three things there. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the what? Now, these are the three things that you are given from P1, okay? That you know what? You are here in school, your objective is to pass your exams, then you go to the next level, you pass, you go to university, you get a good job, you get money, and you'll be rich, and you live what? Happily ever after. So that's the message. A lot of the education system is tuned to conditioning people to that mindset. But is that what God says in the Bible? Is that why God created us? No, it's not. Okay? So the lust of the flesh part of us, the old nature continues with its battles as long as we are here on earth. Okay? It is one of those things we have to fight against, we have to discipline. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body. I bring it under what? The body must not be your master. Okay, we all know this, but it's just a reminder. The lust of the eyes, the things that we set our eyes on. When I was studying in one place or another country, I met a man near our church. The man told me, young man, set not your eyes on what you cannot righteously have. Okay? Don't turn your eyes to something that you can't righteously have. It's not yours. Learn to turn your eyes away immediately. Okay? Not first time. Okay, fine. Not first time, second time. Okay, no one is. No. Learn that discipline. You cannot righteously have that thing. Man, that lady. Okay? So, the pride of life. What's the pride of life about? The achievements that we get in life. The culture we come from. Some people, some of our tribal cultures are proud. Okay? You know that. We all come from a tribe if you're an African. Some of our tribes are very proud of themselves, proud of their achievements, proud of the way they look, and that becomes almost an idol. Even though you get saved, you have to deal with that. Okay? You have to wash your mind with the purity of the Word of God to get those lies away from your mind. There is no tribe, no race, no culture. God created superior to another. Israel only was created as a chosen nation through whom God had to execute a plan. But all men are, and that's why it says at the end, and in heaven there will be people from every what? Tribe and nation. No tribe is better than another. Okay? So, sometimes, as we see, as we said, in our Christianity, we may carry on some of these things. Our social status, our background, our achievements, the pride of life. Another thing as we close, we need to distinguish between a good idea. I think you've heard the saying, there's a difference between a good idea and a godly idea. There's a difference between a good idea and a godly idea. It may be seemingly a good idea. You have just got married, and then this job opportunity comes somewhere in Mongolia. And it's going to help you build your first house in just 1 year. And you tell your wife, no, goodbye, I'm off. Is that a good idea? Seemingly it's good. It's going to get you a house very quickly. Is it a godly idea? Is it? I mean, I leave it to you. You know, we cannot play around with the Word of God. Your spirit knows the answer to that question. Okay? Your spirit knows the answer to that question. Okay? So please, because we get examples. There are examples of these things. People have gone to live apart, and then when you marry, you need to be together. Okay? That one is just true. And God's model of marriage is that you remain together. Okay? For life. Okay? But of course, as we see, these are some of the pressures in today's world. Okay, people, innocently, I'm not trying to condemn anyone if that's where you have been in the past. Don't say, I'm not here to condemn. I don't know. I'm not looking at anyone here as I'm looking. No, okay? I'm just preaching what I feel God wants us to learn. Because you see some of these examples and some going badly wrong. Okay? What about the career you have chosen to pursue? Some careers that you pursue may deliberately lead you away from Christ. Some people do certain subjects at universities, psychology, these, some sciences, and behind some of those things, in themselves may not be bad, but they are changing your mind to a model of from faith to what you can see. Okay? And behind all that leads people away from God. The life we live on this earth as Christians is lived by faith. The just shall live by faith. Don't do anything that is going to affect your ability to believe in God and the supernatural things that God has done. Okay? If you go so much into the sciences in the Western world, particularly in Europe, you've heard of atheism, people don't believe in God. This is taught in school. It's taught in the textbooks. That there was no creation. The world just, there was a big bang, you know, and things like that. And then suddenly, from nowhere, then some primitive organisms were created, and then they evolved into some primitive life form. And then apes, and then here we are in Calvary Chapel. I mean, it takes a lot more faith to be an atheist, to believe that from nothing, everything was created, than to believe in the Bible. You understand? You would have to be so, I don't know what's the issue with your mind. Okay? But it's amazing how many educated people, in Europe particularly, today, believe these things as truth. Okay? As we close, we can look at John 14 and verse 6. We are told, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Because of the deception that we have received since life, Christ clearly urges us to remember that he is the way along the race of life, the truth that can help us discern truth from error so that we keep our focus, the truth that Christ gives us about the narrative of life. You may remember that even his disciples were not really sure of why Jesus had come. They thought he was going to be an earthly king. They were going to crown him, and completely wrong. And the life, okay? Jesus is the source of the life that we should live, both on this life and eternally after this life. So, God willing, next week we shall look at Christ as our model to help us through the race of life. So let us close the word of prayer. Father God, in Jesus' name we thank you for the day. We thank you for the message that you have shared with us, to remind me, to remind the church of the race that you have called us to run. Help us, Father, not to be derailed in this race by the things of this world, by the achievements that we want to achieve. Father, help us to put those in perspective and not let them be gods before you in our lives. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us, for bringing us to this point in the year, close to the half point of this year. You have provided, you have protected, you have healed, you have blessed. We thank you, God, and we praise you. Keep us and guide us through the week ahead. Protect our pastors who are away. Protect us individually. Protect the church in this country. Protect our country. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray.